Morning, everyone.
Morning.
I hope you can hear me okay. My voice isn't quite as strong as it used to be in years gone by. So if I need to talk louder, just call to me. Because with these glasses on, I'm not seeing who's out there. But I would like to welcome you and say thank you for coming. And I hope that some of my thoughts will be a blessing to you. You know, when I was just 3 months old, my mother took me to camp meeting for the whole week. Now, she happened to be a nurse, and she was working there at the campground in Southern New England Conference, South Lancaster. And so for the next 5 years, we went to camp meeting there. And I can say there never was a time in my life when I didn't know about Jesus. Every Sabbath, I was taken to Sabbath school and church. Every Sabbath, I received that little paper called Our Little Friends. How many of you ever saw that one? Okay. It had the Bible story for the week in it and other character building stories, and along with that went a memory verse card with a picture in color and the Bible verse for the week printed on it. Every week I was taught that lesson, I was taught that memory verse, and every evening at bedtime I would kneel by my little bed and mother and I would sing a little prayer song before I was tucked into bed. It's such a little heart song. I love that song. It comes out of the Christen songbook. But I wouldn't be able to sing it for you because I'd cry if I did. Brings back memories. Anyway, I was introduced to Jesus when very young. And one of the memory verses I learned is found in Matthew 1:21, and we all hear it quite often at Christmas time. It says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, strangely, for many years I thought that verse meant that Jesus was always there to forgive my sins, which is true, he was. But I simply didn't quite understand that he desired to not just forgive my sins, but to keep me from habitually tripping and falling and making the same mistakes over and over again. I didn't understand how it was possible for me to live above the selfish dictates of my carnal nature and become Christ-like. Now, of course, recently, as time has gone by, and that's almost 80 years now, I guess, or it's over 80, as time has gone by, I've learned some things that have helped me be a more successful Christian. One of the ways I have found helpful recently is to study the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy writings to try to understand how God, as a person, has suffered with the sin problem, and to sympathize with him as friends sympathize with each other. In a friendship, individuals share joys, sorrows, heartaches, dreams, disappointments, and so forth. In other words, I've developed a friendship with Jesus that makes it easier to deny self, easier to stop doing things that are wrong, and easier to do the things that please him. And that's what that song that Annette just sang was all about. So what I would like to do is review a little Bible history. History, you can split it up into two words, his story. And so I think that it's good for us to think about his story. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as we spend a little time now contemplating the story of salvation, please fill us with the Holy Spirit. Fill us with love for Jesus and gratitude for all he has done for us. Help us to better understand what the sin has cost you, the whole Godhead. Help us to obey you as your true friends. Amen. Once upon a time, before there was such a thing as time, that is, as we know it, way back in timeless eternity existed God, the great I Am, spoken of in Scripture. He speaks of himself as one God, yet in Scripture he has revealed himself as consisting of three divine individuals, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Besides that, Scripture tells us that he is love. And that's the agape type of love, which is purely selfless, but not without emotion. From what we can know from Scripture, God, the I Am, has always existed. Our human minds cannot comprehend that fact because our brains are not attuned to that. We're attuned to time and space. And neither can we adequately comprehend a God who is one, but at the same time three persons who operate or function as one. Neither do we adequately comprehend the essence of a person who is omnipotent, that is, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, that is, able to be everywhere at the same time. We just simply can't comprehend it adequately. He seems to be beyond our understanding, and that is why he is to be worshipped and obeyed. Yet he has told us that we're created in his image, so we resemble him in many, many ways. Apparently, our feelings, our emotions, in some way reflect the feelings and emotions that God experiences. Now, way back there in eternity, as you know, God created the angels, intelligent heavenly beings with free will, the ability to think, then choose how they will think and feel and act. And they also travel at the speed of thought. Back there, God also created the physical universe, the cosmos, suns and systems. He did this through the word of the second person of the Godhead, whom we know, of course, as Jesus Christ. He is also known as the Word. Now, if you want to look up a scripture, and I have a lot of scriptures I'm going to make some reference to here, but I'm not going to ask you to look them all up. I'll just read them. And some of them I'll just reference because we don't have time to look at all of them, at least not in my book. I don't think that I should be preaching for 3/4 of an hour. I think that's a little much. So I was going to keep it to a half hour, and then I timed it. It's going to be 35 minutes at least. So if you want to write down the scriptures that I use and then check them out at home, that's just as well. 1 John, that is John 1, I should say. John 1, the first few verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Now you could go on to verse 18, but I think that's sufficient to point out what I wanted us to think about here. Christ the Word. In Colossians 1, 15 to 18, we have a little more about this. It says, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. These are important texts for us to understand, because it tells us things we need to know to enhance our relationship with Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, the first four verses, chapter 1, first four verses, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. These are important things for us to understand. Then turn back to Psalm 33. I went to public school when I grew up, and when I took biology, of course, they were determined that we would learn evolution. And so when it came to a test, I'd give the answer and say, this is what the book says, but this is what I believe, it's found in the Bible. Starting with Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, that is, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So with that in mind, knowing who Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, really is, the Creator, let's think a little bit about back there in eternity when God created the beings who inhabit the myriads of worlds that he had by the power of the word, Jesus, hung in space. In Job 1, verse 6, they're called the sons of God. They have always been true and faithful to God, but sadly, the mightiest angel God created, the one who stood next to his throne in heaven, chose to rebel against God's government, and according to Revelation 12:4, he took with him in his rebellion one-third of the angels of heaven. Now, because God is omniscient, that is, all-knowing, he was not taken by surprise. God lives in eternity. He's experiencing or has experienced and knows what's back there forever and in the present and what's ahead of us or ahead of him forever. So God was not taken by surprise when Lucifer rebelled and took a third of the angels. He had seen it coming. Even so, he went about making our planet Earth habitable, a home fit for a new order of beings, humans, created in his likeness, created with free will, the power to choose to serve him or to choose not to serve him. And inasmuch as Lucifer, his mightiest angel, had already rebelled and was roving the universe on his mission of deception, God took a big risk when he chose to make Earth habitable and populate it with human beings. Now, if you go to Genesis 1:1-3, there's some important things here. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. That means empty. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, what I want to point out here is that when God drew near earth that week of creation to make it habitable, there was something here. What was it? Water. Now, I believe that that water was put there when God spoke our whole cosmos and cosmos was spoken into existence. That's just my belief. I think he just came back many, many years or eons later, whenever it pleased him to, and then made it habitable. But the Spirit of God moved over those waters that already existed, I think, because it says so in Genesis here. The Spirit of God moved over those waters and brought light to the whole planet on that first day, period of 24 hours. And then on the second day, God spoke our atmosphere into existence. And on the third day, the waters were made to recede into the bowels of the earth, under the rocks that formed the bones, the framework, the foundation of the earth. That water was what filled the fountains of the great deep that were broken up, according to Genesis 7:11. If you want to check it out, go ahead and check it out. When God sent that flood in Noah's day. So I believe that the foundation of the earth was formed when God spoke the cosmos into existence, and probably sometime before he spent that six-day period making our planet fit for humans to inhabit. What I want to point out here especially is that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the one who spoke everything into existence by the word of his power, was emotionally involved with our sin problem from the foundation of the earth, from the time there was only that rocky, water-covered framework, before the grass and the trees and the animals and man were made. And we find this idea of him being the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. We find it in Revelation 13:8 and in 1 Peter 1:18 to 20. I'm not going to read those. You can write it down and look it up if you want. He's called the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I want for us to think about what being slain cost the Godhead, especially Jesus, what suffering he experienced. Friends do share these kinds of things, you know. And if we're going to be his friend, we need to think about it. Genesis tells us we human beings were created in God's image, so apparently then God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit must reason intellectually and feel emotionally in similar ways to how we relate to each other intellectually and emotionally. And that has great implications with reference to sin and how we must individually and collectively relate to God and his will. If God the Son, Jesus Christ, was slain from the foundation of the world, then he's been suffering with this sin problem on our planet, as well with Lucifer's rebellious activities in heaven and around the universe for much longer than we can imagine. Now that's sad. But the question is, how do we ever take time, or do we ever take time to think about it and tell him we're sorry and try to make it easier for him as we relate to him? Friends relate like that, you know. How do you suppose Jesus felt when Adam and Eve sinned? If you want to read about it, write down Genesis 3, 9 to 19. I'm not going to take time to read it. But can we even imagine the pain that he felt? Do you think Jesus, who immediately upon Adam and Eve's sin became the mediator between God the Father and the sinful man, enjoyed giving out that sentence of discipline and punishment to Adam and Eve? And what about killing that first lamb to make clothes of skins for the now naked pair? And we think how sad all this made Adam and Eve feel. But did Jesus feel any less sad than they did? I doubt it. Not too long after, of course, Cain was born, and a few years later, in a jealous rage, he killed his brother. Of course, we think how bad that must have made Adam and Eve feel. But was their pain over the murder any less than God's sorrow over it? And how would we feel if one of our children murdered one of their siblings? If you go to Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8, not going to read it, you know the story. Here we find planet Earth, which is only about 2,000 years old. It becomes so wicked that God, in his sorrow and grief over the mess, wished he'd never created man. It says so right there. Had we been in God's place, how would we have felt? Maybe we'd have been so bummed out about the state of things that we would have wiped out the whole planet. God, however, in spite of his sadness and pain, kept 8 people alive to repopulate the earth, thus continuing to keep himself slain, as it were. We'd probably say nowadays, I felt so bad it just about killed me. God could not have felt any less bad than any of us humans would under similar circumstances, but in his wisdom, God felt it imperative that he do things as he did them to show all intelligent beings in the whole universe that he is a God of justice as well as a God of mercy and love, to elevate his law. Because it was the foundation of his government, it had to stay. Well, of course, we know it wasn't long before rebellion manifested itself once more, and disbelieving humans began worshiping false gods and built the Tower of Babel. And we can ask ourselves, how do we think God felt after he had so kindly spared that small remnant of the human race a few years before? How would we have felt had we been God? Shortly after that, God chose Abraham to be the progenitor of a special race of people through whom Jesus, the seed of the woman spoken of in Genesis 3, would be able to be born, thus keeping his, Christ's, identity as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But we know that Abraham did not always represent God properly. He made some mistakes. Still, God kept loving him and nurturing and protecting him and calling him his friend. I wonder, how did God feel when Abraham took a woman, not his wife, to be his wife, to help God fulfill the promise of a son through whom the seed of the woman would come, who would populate the whole earth, as it were? This act of impatience on the part of Abraham and disbelief on it only complicated matters, the results of which are still being played out today as we look over in the Middle East. You think all of this has added to God's pain? I think so. Apparently, being the lamb slain was so much of a reality to God that he decided to share his pain over it. Isn't that interesting? Do we like to share our pain? At least he decided to demonstrate the pain that he would and would be experienced, was experiencing and would be experiencing to Abraham and the rest of us by requiring Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son, the son of promise, to sacrifice him, interestingly, on the very mountain where the temple would be built many years later, the place where thousands of lambs would be slain over time as symbols of the one true Lamb of God who would one day be slain quite close to that very spot. Calvary isn't very far from where the temple stood. Imagine the pain Abraham experienced as he obeyed God's command to sacrifice Isaac. Of course, God interrupted the slaying of Isaac. We know that. But imagine how you or I would have felt had we been in Abraham's shoes. Does this help us catch just a bit of the pain God has experienced because of sin ever since the foundation of the world? Several hundred years after Abraham, after his descendants had spent about 400 years in Egypt, ending up there as a nation of slaves, we know God miraculously delivered them from their bondage to take them to the land he had promised Abraham and his descendants. It was to be their permanent home. Scripture says God bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. He miraculously dried up a path through the Red Sea for them, leading them through on dry ground, and then drowned the entire Egyptian army in that same sea just behind them. He fed them manna, bread from heaven. He caused water to flow out of rocks for them to drink here and there and wash in and water their cattle with. He shielded them from the heat of the day by his presence in the pillar of cloud, and at night he provided them with light and warmth by making the cloud a pillar of fire. Then he gave them his law at Horeb or Sinai while demonstrating his mighty power, for the mountain shook. And it was altogether on fire and smoking. And lightning provided fireworks as it shot from the cloud on the mountain, along with the sound of loud trumpets and God's strong voice. The people were terrified. They promised to obey God's rules and Ten Commandment law, but failed to keep their promises, turning instead in just a few days to idolatry. Most of them throughout that wilderness sojourn doubted, fretted, threatened to go back to Egypt, and complained their whole way to the Promised Land. Finally, at the border of the Promised Land, they rebelled against God so badly that he punished them by turning them back into the wilderness for 40 years. And then when God brought them once more to the entrance to the Promised Land, a large number of them apostatized by joining with the heathen idol worshippers in their worship rituals and sexual activities. Do you think God enjoyed punishing those people? Do you think having to destroy so many who rebelled at various times was a satisfying experience for God? Remember, the earth had opened up and swallowed a number of them, and some were smitten by the, struck dead by the presence of God. Just disastrous things. Do you think Jesus, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, was indifferent to all the pain they were causing themselves as well as him? They'd apostatize and repent over and over again for year after year. It's such a sad, sad story. Think how God, the whole Godhead, must have suffered emotionally. Going on, the stories in Scripture that inform us about the judges and kings from first to last are no more heartening than what we just talked about. There were good kings as well as bad kings, that's true. But too much of the time, the kings of both the northern kingdom, remember the kingdom of Israel split into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, these kings, most of them were unfaithful to God. There was murder, mayhem, idolatry, and general apostasy. And you can read all about it in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and just about all of the prophetic books of the Old Testament covers this terrible time. God sent prophet after prophet to plead with those rebellious apostate people. He tried pleading, withholding his blessings, allowing them to be molested by heathen neighbors, and finally even allowed them to be taken captive and Jerusalem destroyed. We know Israel was never reinstated in their kingdom. They just mixed with the rest of the world. Judah was returned to their kingdom from Babylon after 70 years. And Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt, but they still didn't, on the whole, understand God. They just didn't get the picture. His life, God's love, his plans to use them as his assistants to share the good news of his love and his coming, the sacrifice of himself for the sins of the whole world, they just didn't understand. If you really want to listen to the story of God's grief as he expresses it through the prophets, you need to read through the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel at least. The Old Testament prophetic books are full of statements by God that show his extreme grief over the sinfulness of his professed people. How many of you have ever experienced a broken marriage or a failed love affair? Perhaps you've done your best to be kind, caring, and considerate, generous, and unselfish. At least you thought so. But someone else was more attracted to the one you loved and felt very close to. How did your loss make you feel? I would like to invite you to check out the book of Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel 23 and other places there in Ezekiel, you'll find God likening Israel and Judah to unfaithful lovers. And he calls their unfaithfulness to him lewdness and harlotry. In chapter 10, Ezekiel relates his vision of God being transported on a throne that was supported and transported by the cherubim, their special angels in heaven. Very interesting descriptions of things that aren't of this earth. You need to go home and read it. But in chapter 11, Ezekiel says that the Holy Spirit lifted him up and took him to the Lord's house in Jerusalem to show him more of the apostasy going on right in the temple. You see, Ezekiel at that time was in Babylon as captive, and so the Holy Spirit took him in vision to the Lord's house in Jerusalem. What went on is recorded in chapters 8 and 9 of Ezekiel. You may want to go home and read that. Ezekiel saw the Lord go from the city to the mountain on the east of Jerusalem, that would be the Mount of Olives, and survey the sad state of affairs. Scripture states this all matter-of-factly. But just stop and think how sad all this apostasy made God feel. Finally, Ezekiel saw God in grief and sadness, reluctantly leave the area and go back to heaven. Being the lamb slain from the foundation of the world was not an easy position for Jesus to fill. I feel so sorry thinking about all he suffered. Well, let's fast forward a few hundred years. The fullness of time had come. Christ was to become incarnate. When Adam sinned, Jesus the Lamb stepped down from his exalted position and clothed himself in angel attire. And he became Michael the Archangel. Also, he was known as the Angel of the Covenant in the Old Testament. You find this reference to Michael in Daniel and the book of Jude. Having stepped down like that, in that way, sinful human beings could look at him and not be destroyed by his brightness as they would have been if they looked at God the Father. You see, Jesus immediately upon the sin or fall of Adam and Eve became the mediator between God and man. Then, even though he was still the great I Am at the time of his incarnation, he willingly stepped down a bit further and took on sin-damaged human flesh. Ellen White wrote that the act of being transformed into a human embryo was a painful process for Jesus. Can you believe that? I can. He became the second Adam, so as to endure the same tests Adam had failed, trials that we must endure, so as to prove that Adam could have been obedient and kept God's commandments. He also proved that we can be obedient to God's requirements as long as we're connected to him through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. For being empowered by the Holy Spirit was how Jesus was able, as a man, to overcome. So now we find the Lamb, our Redeemer, as a human being, burdened with poverty, abuse, scorn, unbelief, and sorrow. The record of his life after putting on human nature is so sad. He was truly a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, just as Isaiah had said he would be in Isaiah 53. You want to write that down and go home and read about it. The rulers of the people he came to redeem hated him and wanted to kill him no matter how many wonderful, helpful things he did. On that last Sunday morning before his crucifixion, as he was riding the donkey triumphantly to Jerusalem with a crowd shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," he stopped the parade, maybe in the same spot he had so many, many years before when Ezekiel saw him sadly observing the apostasy in his temple before being transported by the cherubim back to heaven. Only this time, he stopped and wept over Jerusalem, sobbing as a broken-hearted lover would, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and those that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." The next day in the temple, with tears in his voice, we're told, he told the Jewish leaders that they were hypocrites and pronounced several woes upon them, and then walking out, never to return, he told them, "Their house, your house," he said, "is left to you desolate, because by rejecting him, that temple was no longer God's house." Before the week was over, the veil that hung before the most holy place in that temple was miraculously ripped from top to bottom, simultaneously with Jesus' expiring breath on the cross. Think of the grief endured by our Savior, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Thursday evening of that last week, Jesus found him making his way with his disciples to that grief-laden mountain just east of Jerusalem once more, Olivet. After giving loving, unselfish words of encouragement and cheer to the disciples, Jesus began to be oppressed with a superhuman grief and depression. The sins of the whole world were being placed upon him, the Lamb of God. In his humanity, he begged God to take it away, for the emotional pressure was crushing out his life. So great was his agony that he sweat great drops of blood. His disciples drowsed and slept on in some strange stupor, in spite of his request that they pray for him. At last, God the Father sent an angel to encourage and strengthen him to go through with his sacrifice as the Lamb of God. Such a sad story. Well, you know the rest of the story. His arrest, the farce of a trial at night, the abuse, the two scourgings, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion, stark naked, hanging on a cross, the physical agony, the scorn, and the horror of being separated as he felt he was from his father, as he bore the punishment for the sins of everyone who's ever lived on this planet, until the emotional pressure was so severe that it finally just burst his heart open and killed him. Sad, very, very sad story. So what killed Jesus? My sins, your sins, everyone's sins, everyone who ever lived on planet Earth. Do you think we care enough or are thankful enough to Jesus for the special gift of his love and care and great sacrifice for all he has endured as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Should it really, in view of his love and how he has suffered over the past 6,000 years, be a difficult thing to love, serve, and obey him in return? When you think about it, giving up our petty sins and selfishness and taking time for him each day, resisting evil, resisting our selfish wants and needs, giving this all up should be easy with a Savior like Jesus. He wants us to be his friends. What did the scripture say that we read this morning? You are my friends if you do the things that I want you to do. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, the love you have given us sinful humans is just beyond our comprehension. How can we thank you adequately? Help us, I pray, to bend all our efforts toward obeying you so you can call us your friends. Help us to submit ourselves totally to your will so you can empower us by the Holy Spirit indwelling and enabling us. Thank you, Jesus, for all you suffered and endured to give us salvation. Please help us to love you more and more so we may obey and serve you better and better. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.